On Sunday, we continued our study of John chapter 15. The previous lesson had basically just looked at the first 8 verses, Jesus being the true vine, and that we have to be the branches attached to him. In verse 9 and following, Jesus is still, the theme continues, and the ones that he is talking to have not changed. It's still the apostles that he is with. But he goes into making some points here about love and joy and about hatred. There's two things here, very opposite, that he talks about, very opposite, and yet there's a connection of these things. We talked some Sunday about the point that Jesus was saying that his disciples, number one, that they should love Jesus. There's some different ideas among many people as to what it means to love Jesus. But what Jesus was saying and emphasizing is that really proof is going to be, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Well, we're on this idea of love and joy and being found right in the eyes of the Lord. It has a whole lot to do with keeping his commandments. And so we talked about some of those things some. And about joy. The Lord is talking about joy. Well, something we are all looking for. Seemingly, some never find that. But the text helps us to understand some things about true happiness. True happiness is going to require some action on our part. That is, we are going to have to do something. And in part, what Jesus was saying is that happiness is increased by the love that we would have, not just for the Lord, but even toward one another. And it's demonstrated by our actions again, was part of what he was saying there. One of the points we were looking about halfway down the page, if we're looking on page 47, Christ indicates love toward others as apparent in our actions. Describe that love. And we talked about this some here. What was Jesus inferring about love? Well, this is again where Jesus introduces this point that, you know, he was willing to lay down his life. Or what the text says here in verse 13, greater love has no one than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. Well, again, the apostles aren't fully grasping this, but he's actually foretelling what he's going to do. Here he is talking to his apostles about love, and how we demonstrate that love. And actually, Jesus is going to be the greatest example of that love in just a very short while. And yet, as we're looking at this in hindsight and having the whole revelation, remember the apostles don't seem to understand all of this yet. And so there's some things that Jesus says that they had to just look at him with a bewildered look at times, about what exactly was he saying and what was the meaning of this. Jesus, what does Jesus say about friends? We had a question about that. You know, disciples of Christ proved themselves to be a friend of Jesus by doing the things that he commands 3 times in our text Sunday. That point was emphasized. He who does my commandments. And so we get down to where we kind of left off, where it says some claim that only certain people are called to salvation, and use verse 16 as the proof text. We talked about that some. You know, in verse 16, some have tried to make this point right here. Jesus said, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. Verse 17, these things I commanded you, that you love one another. And the things that we talked about was here, I mean, there are some that say, you see, God has chosen, or God has picked out those, you know, who will be his disciples. And yet the context of what's being talked about is, number one, he's speaking directly to his apostles. Indeed, he did choose them. But at the same time, he's been talking about obedience all the way through the text. And that if we are going to be the people of God, if they were going to be the people of God, they had to obey his commandments. There was one who is not, who had walked away already. Which makes the point of emphasis here by what Jesus is saying all the more pertinent and all the more important. And so this is just another passage to me that helps to highlight the point that, in fact, the apostles were the chosen ones of God to carry his message. Jesus would reaffirm that again before his ascension, Matthew chapter 28, when he said to these same 11, go into all the world, make disciples of all nations. Remember? He's speaking that to the same ones. So there are points, no doubt, that through this text we can make application to today as Christians. But we have to also keep in mind that specifically right now he was talking to the apostles, because he was trying to give them a message about some things that were going to soon take place. And as this chapter goes on and we get into the next chapter, that becomes even more apparent, I think. Okay, in the very bottom, where we're starting off tonight, why is Jesus commanding love between his apostles? I mean, can you really command love? I mean, how would you do it? How would you answer that question? Why is Jesus commanding love between his apostles?
Because you can. He did.
Yeah, he did. There's a point of emphasis that he is making here.
I think they're going to have to sacrifice their lives for the cause, and that's what Jesus did.
Mm-hmm.
He sacrificed his life, and even as tonight's lesson shows, he's warning them of the events that are going to take place because mm-hmm. they've chosen mm-hmm. to follow Christ in that way.
Mm-hmm.
So in many ways, you're going to see their love exemplified just like his was.
Very true.
So that's what he's teaching them, it seems to me.
And they would become the example for others to see.
Amen.
And if there was not love between them, and remember here, one of the reasons he is saying this, we've noted in some of the chapters coming up to this, is there was problems and strife between them. And the other Gospels help us to see this as well. I mean, they were debating and arguing among themselves who would be the greatest in the kingdom. Still thinking of that earthly kingdom, that was the vein of their thinking. But that was not demonstrating love for each other when they were doing that. And Jesus is still trying to say, people will know you when they see the love that you have. And here again, I'm sure it's not fully understood among them what's going to happen and what's going to take place. But the point of emphasis on the love that they must have, boy, don't you hope it's starting to sink in a little bit?
Well, the fact that he commands them to love one another demonstrates something about the nature of that love. It's not based on feelings. It's not because you feel good toward that person necessarily or you have this affection toward them. It's because you want what is in their best interest. Based on God's word.
Some people are easier to love than others, you know. And I mean, it with some, it's easy to love. Well, what about that brother or that sister that's not so easy to love? We have an excuse not to love them? You know, I don't know that all the apostles were lovable. I mean, they were arguing, debating among themselves. They were fighting for preeminence. And yet they had to love each other. So that gives us some things to kind of noodle on right there.
Well, God's biggest attribute is love. He is love.
He is love. God is love.
So since he is love, if we're going to be like him, that's supposed to be our biggest attribute.
That's going to have to be our attribute that we have as well. That's right. Okay, good. Yeah.
Jesus said, a house divided against itself cannot stand. You know, as we go into chapter 17, Jesus knows that they have to be unified in order to present the message of the gospel. Of course, the Holy Spirit coming in Acts 2 is going to be a catalyst for that unity and that power where they can go out. But here he's stressing something that they need to be a cohesive whole. You know, after the resurrection, of course, Jesus asked Peter, do you love him?
Mm-hmm.
Do you love him?
Right.
So it's like, okay, you know, he was kind of frustrated.
Yes.
What am I not doing here? And maybe he was just emphasizing
mm-hmm.
that, you know, fact that you need to love me and then feed my sheep.
The fact that Jesus has made that a repeatable command, something that he has talked about so many times. Certainly that needs to bleed into our minds somehow, you know, the emphasis that he placed on that. And I do think that later, as we see after the death and resurrection of Jesus, I do think we see a very different attitude with the apostles. I don't see the competition anymore. Do you? I mean, that seems to change and go away. It's like now they're getting an understanding, you know, what they're supposed to be exemplifying. Sure. Yeah, and you think about fruit of the Spirit and things like that, that's said in the epistles. The apostles become those who teach the attribute of love. They come to the point where they demonstrate it. But then they also become the ones who are teaching that attribute of love too. What's interesting that the Lord says so much here about love and joy, verses 9 through 17. And then there's kind of a shift in the conversation when we get to verse 18, and there's talk of hatred. But where does that hatred come from? And we're going from discussion of love to discussion of hate. On top of page 48, we're looking at that Christ will love those who are obedient, but those same people the world will hate. That if we love the Lord and we demonstrate that kind of love, and if we are obedient to him, it's those same people that the world will hate. The Lord will love us, but the world will hate. And it seems to me as though part of what the Lord is saying in this next section here is that those who take a stand for truth, well, there's going to be a price to pay for that. We may align ourselves with the Lord, but in doing so, we are not going to be aligned with the world. That seems to be the theme. Let's look at the text. We're at verse 18, John 15 and verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin, for he who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else has done, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened, that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in the law. They hated me without a cause. So we can choose who to keep company with. Go back to the first part of our text we just read. You know, we can choose to keep company with the world or keep company with the Lord. So here's what we need to do. We need to comment on, here's our question, comment about what it means to be unlike the world and what is the cost. What does it mean to be unlike the world? What does it cost, sir?
I'd like to make one comment related to something you said earlier about speaking of joy, love, and then immediately he gives this command to love, and then immediately starts talking about the world and nature. And they're going to need that joy that's found in Christ, not that's found in materialism or pleasures of this life. But they're going to need that joy that's found in Christ, and they're going to need that love that they're going to have for each other to help them through these hard times. Mm-hmm. So these passages are not disconnected.
Right. That's right. Yeah. Yeah, they're not disconnected. They're talking about some opposite things, emotions, we might say, being expressed. But all the way through, it's connected. All right? What does it mean to be unlike the world? As you think about what Jesus has said here, if you are of the world would love its own.
If there's no difference, there's no hate.
Yeah. If you're no different than the world, then the world's not going to hate you.
That's right. You're one of them.
And so the Lord is calling us away from the world. He's calling us to be something different or separate from the world.
Well, and just obeying the command to love as Jesus would have us love is what would cause the world to hate us. Because yeah. when you love someone, you don't just yeah. say, well, whatever you want to do, that's the world's view of love. You just, you know, you let me do whatever I want to do. You just, you know, you accept me for who I am or what I'm doing. And then we'll all get along. But Christ's love does not say that's okay. It's always considering what is in the best interest of that person eternally.
And you know, everything you said right there, we can apply to some things that Jesus said. And think about how some people view their relationship with the Lord today. That from a spiritual standpoint, they can do whatever they want to do because the Lord loves them. Or because they say, you know, they love the Lord, I love Jesus. And yet in the spiritual realm, they do whatever they think is right. Because they love Jesus, he has to love them back. But loving Jesus is more than just doing what we want. Loving Jesus, what the Lord's emphasizing, loving Jesus is doing what the Lord wants us to do. When we just do what we want to do in the realm of religion, that's not loving the Lord. I mean, in part of the text, that's what he was saying about the Jewish leaders. He said, they do not know me because they do not know the Father. They were going through all the motions of religious things, and yet they didn't really have a relationship with the Father because they didn't love him enough to do his will. Well, what's going to be any different with Jesus? It's going to be the same issue. It's going to be the same problem. We see that today in our time among religious people who say, well, I love Jesus. And they go through their motions of worship that have nothing to do with New Testament worship. But they love Jesus. Really? If we love Jesus, we can't just go through life doing what we want to do, even in the realm of religion, or maybe even especially in the realm of religion. Not if we love Jesus. Do we see that connection? So, you know, comment about what it means to be unlike the world and what is the cost. There's going to be a cost of not being like the world.
Back to what you were talking about, 3 weeks ago, about men loving darkness, and they don't like the light being around them because it exposes what's wrong.
Yeah, the light exposes darkness. All right, good thoughts. Okay, when we take a firm stand for Christ, we will find ourselves in opposition to what the world is and what the world offers. Of necessity, we have to be in opposition. And so the commitment to the Lord will make us, it'll make a difference in us, and the world will not like it. And go back to chapter 3, John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse 19. Dave, we go back to the thought here of light and darkness again. John chapter 3, verse 19, beginning. Jesus said, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they are done in God. The distinction we see. You know, that if we are going to be unlike the world, we have to be in the light. And it's going to separate us from the world. I had another passage written down here. Let me look at this real quick. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, you know, this is getting toward the very end of the Apostle Paul's life. And I mean, he's looking and expecting his death will come soon. And so, and I really, he's kind of reflecting now on much of what he has had to face and deal with in his life as a Christian. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, he says, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." The Apostle Peter, in 1 and 2 Peter, had quite a bit to say about persecution and was trying to encourage the Christians then that you know, I mean, don't be ashamed to suffer for Christ. You know, because suffering would come. And really, I think that's what Jesus was trying to warn his apostles about when we're reading through the book of John here. I mean, if the world hated Christ, why would we expect the world to love us? In fact, doesn't it indicate there's a problem if the world loves us but hates Christ? Isn't there an issue there?
Why did the world hate Christ?
Why did it? Why did and why does the world hate Christ?
You're convicted of wrong.
Yeah, you become convicted of wrong when you listen and submit to what Christ says. It's that light illuminating the darkness. You know, sins are exposed. Yeah. Okay, good thoughts. Yeah.
I was thinking of 1 John 1 and 15 and following. It says, "Do not love the world for the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Mm-hmm. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world."
Mm-hmm.
And this is a reoccurring theme throughout Jesus' teaching.
Yeah.
He says you cannot serve God and man.
Mm-hmm.
Your eye, you should have a single eye. You can't be both in the world and in Christ
right.
at the same time.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And John really seems to pick up on that and emphasize that, not just in the Gospel of John, in the epistles too. You know, he brings that out as well. And so Jesus is the light of the world, and if we have the light shining through us, well, then we are going to illuminate the darkness of the world. And those content to walk in darkness are not going to like that. That was part of why they did not like Jesus. That was part of why they rebelled against Jesus. And so how is it that we would think that will not happen to us? And if it doesn't happen to us, if we do not run into opposition because of our faith and because we are trying to live by the will of God, if we do not run into opposition, then maybe we need to double check our faith.
That's right. You need to do a little self-examination.
Yeah, a little self-examination, you're right. And just see how are we walking. Mm-hmm. And so now we back up from it a little bit and we think about it's Jesus again, talking to the apostles. And hasn't there been some reoccurring themes here that he keeps kind of going over and over with them? And it seems like it's intensified now. Remember, we come into chapter 13, and chapter 13 through the end of the book of John all takes place, you know, within a few hours, really. I mean, this is where John places a whole lot of emphasis of the things he writes about as the last couple of days of the life of Christ. And we get some insight here on how Jesus is just dealing with these issues and these themes over and over and over as he's trying to encourage and lift up, you know, his apostles to be what they're supposed to be. You know, if you love me, keep my commandments. Says it over and over again. You know, if the world hates me, the world will hate you too. You know, these themes over and over again. And some of those we have certainly got to take and be able to apply to ourselves. If we are the disciples of Christ, even as these apostles were, why would we think it's going to be any different for us today? And if it is different, then we need to self-evaluate again. You know, the example could have been made with Judas. And again, I don't know that the apostles fully understand why Judas left. You know, he left an hour or two ago. Some were thinking that maybe he was going to purchase something or whatever, you know. I think here, shortly, they're going to understand that it's Judas who is the one who is walking in darkness, Judas is the one who's not keeping the commandments of the Lord. Judas is one who does not love the Lord. Judas is one who has united himself with the world. And that should come out as a very stark contrast very soon. And should be an example to the apostles, and should be an example to us. Because it's completely opposite of everything that Jesus is saying here now. Jesus is the light of the world. And if we have that light shining through us, we said, then the world will hate us. You know, think about Philippians 2. Philippians chapter 2, just right over here for a second. Jesus was not the only one who talked about being a light in the world. You know, like Matthew chapter 5. Jesus talked about being a light unto the world and doing works such to give God glory. The Apostle Paul spoke about being a light in the world as well. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 14 we begin. He says, do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Shine as lights in the world. It's a similar theme to what Jesus had spoke about. And yet, thinking here about something Peter said, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16, he says, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in the matter. So we can be lights in the world, and in doing so, we become examples to others. We can glorify God in that. There's another side, too, that being those lights in the world might cause us to have to suffer because we are a Christian. But did you notice we can still glorify God? Your thoughts or comments? What happens? Here's one of our questions. What happens when one tries to blend in with the world? What happens when one tries to blend into the world? Yeah. Sooner or later, you're going to be exposed for what you are. That's true. Yeah. You're going to blend in. You're going to have to be like the world. Can't serve two masters. We can see the problems here. You cannot blend with something and remain untouched by it. You know, you remember in the book of Hosea. You know, Hosea, the prophet, writes that Ephraim, as the children of Israel, as he called them in the book, Ephraim had become mixed with the world. And he was calling them to be unmixed. You know, it's pretty hard to unmix something. I mean, once you come to the point that you are mixed with the world, it's hard to unmix. We've said before, it's like if you're making a cake and you put all the ingredients together and you mix it all up and you realize, oh, I put too much of one thing in there. Well, why don't you unmix that and see how it works? How do you unmix it? And so I think what the prophet was trying to emphasize is that once you make a decision to become mixed with the world, it's real hard to undo that. You know, that becomes just a very difficult challenge. And so when one tries to blend in with the world, it's not so hard to do. But getting yourself back out of that can sure be a problem. Say again.
A little leaven, a leaven.
Yeah, that's right. Hard to get that leaven back out. You know, when you don't deal with the problem, when it's small and the leaven does its work, it's hard to undo that.
I was thinking about a little creature called a chameleon. You know, changes his color depending on his environment in order to blend in, so he can't be seen by a predator.
Yeah.
That's the point of blending in. And we're not. It'd be sad if anyone following Christ would be a chameleon here Like we'd be one color here, but then when we walked out the doors,
we'd
change into a different color to blend into the world.
Yeah.
What would be the testimony of that? There wouldn't be any testimony.
Right, right. Yeah, and think about how many times here in the next chapter, you know, the Lord talks about those apostles being the ones who bear witness, who give testimony of Him. Isn't that what we're supposed to do too?
I've always liked the thermometer, thermostat analogy. The thermometer is regulated by the temperature around it. The thermostat regulates the temperature around it. So which one are we?
Yeah. What are we going to be controlled by?
Yeah. Are we going to be the controller?
Yeah. 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 Good thoughts. We getting a clearer picture of what the Lord's saying to His apostles? And why He's saying some of these things? I mean, again, we have to keep putting ourselves back into the mind of those apostles at the time and the events as they were happening. I mean, there's reasons and purposes here why Jesus is saying these things right here. You know, that if they truly love Him, then the world will hate them. And the point He makes is just as they hate me because they don't know the Father. You know, or they hate me because I'm from the Father, He says in their time. And so we can see that and we can make application to the apostles, but we can make some application today to us and our relationship with those who are around us. We have to be separate from the world. You know, in Romans chapter 12, in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, familiar passage. The apostle says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable of God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That we should be so changed, not like the chameleon, trying to change to whatever the world's standard is, but we are so changed by our faith and fellowship with the Lord that we become totally unlike the world. Self-sacrifice is the way the apostle put it here. A living sacrifice, holy and acceptable before the Lord. That's been the plea of Jesus all the way through His teaching, and certainly emphasizing that more now with His apostles here in these last hours. Okay, question. Why should the apostles expect the world to hate them? We've kind of touched on this again, but we've got to emphasize this point. Going to our text. Why should the apostles expect the world to hate them? From the text, how do you answer that?
Because they hated Christ.
You know, remember the word that I said to you, Jesus said, a servant is not greater than his master. He's speaking to them as he says that. If they have persecuted me, he was the master. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. You're not greater than the master. Why would you think they would respond any differently to you than to me? If they have kept my word, they will keep yours also. He's talking about someone else now. If they have listened to me, if they have submitted to me, they will listen to you. So he's making these, he just continues to lay out these distinctions here of who he is, who they are, who the world is. Continues to lay that out. A servant will get the same treatment as the master. Those who persecuted the Lord will hold the same animosity against his apostles. So here's a warning that he's giving to those apostles. But we can take a warning on that too. You know, if we're the disciples of the Lord, if people do not truly love the Lord, then they're not going to love us either. And if we find that the world loves us, we better look at ourselves real close. Try to understand what's going on there. Question. What was the reason Jesus said, now they have no excuse for their sin? That was a little bit perplexing to me. verse, you know, in the latter part of our reading there, verse 22, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else has done, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. Help me with that. I mean, how do we explain when Jesus, what was the reason Jesus said, now they have no excuse for their sin?
The sin here, I think, is the sin of unbelief. Mm-hmm. It's not a blanket statement that they did do any wrong. They wouldn't have done anything wrong with regards to him because he wouldn't have been there.
Yeah, I think that's wise. I think that's getting to the point here. It was unbelief that was the issue and the problem. I don't take it that he's saying that their sins would have been overlooked. In fact, he couldn't be saying that, because that would just be inconsistent with everything else Scripture tells us or teaches us here. You know, but it would seem to me that the sin Jesus is talking about is that willful rejection of him being the Messiah. Even after he has come and he's done all of these works and these signs right before their eyes. I mean, he has come to them specifically before these Jewish leaders. You know, they have seen these things, and still they have rejected him this way. What do you think? Okay.
I think you're right. I think he's talking about not sin in general, but the specific sin of rejecting Jesus and the sin of his being put to death, which will happen shortly.
Yeah.
They will be responsible for that.
Yeah.
Up until Christ came and started talking to them, they had this prideful feeling, we're Abraham's children. What we do is no wrong, as long as we do as Abraham did. Mm-hmm. And Christ has come along and said, no, you're wrong.
Proving himself to be the Messiah, even, and they're ignoring that. That's a good analogy.
I kind of think, the Jew didn't recognize, that, not that they weren't sinning, but they just didn't recognize.
That's a really good analogy. That helps to really, I think, clear that up. It was not an excuse for them before. But so that there would be no doubt and no question that Jesus, wasn't in fact the Messiah. He gave all of the indicators. He gave all of the proof necessary to the ones who should have been looking for the Messiah and should have understood the signs. But they ignored that. And it's kind of like when Jehovah God said of Israel, toward the end of the relationship that he had with them under the old covenant, he says, there is no remedy. He was just, there is no fixing this. They had so rejected him. That's just powerful. There is no remedy. And to me, this is sort of parallel to that. As after Jesus has come, he's been in their presence, he's done all these signs, and it's like he's saying, there's just no excuse. And that's a very powerful condemnation.
There's actually no excuse for denying God.
No, there's no excuse. But especially God, after now, he has come and he has demonstrated himself, God in the flesh. The
Roman letter tells us that there's no excuse.
Good comments tonight. Lesson, what's next? Lesson 25 is back here. That's going to take us into the latter part here of The last two verses on chapter 15, I've rolled that into the next lesson because contextually that's where it goes. Okay? And so we'll be starting into chapter 16, Lord willing, next time.